Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll be reading the Bible to you this morning. Firstly, from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through to 23. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" And then the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through to 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello again. Thank you very much, Jill, for bringing those readings to us. You can follow those readings either in your Bibles in front of you, or you can also find them inside the newsletter, where you'll find to a sermon outline for today if you'd like to follow and take any notes along the way, if that's helpful. Seeking approval. I wonder if that's something you can relate to at all. We're entering that period where certain politicians are looking for approval. The joke's often made that politicians we don't see or hear of at other times of the year start appearing, of course, when an election is looming. That knock at the door, that leaflet in the letterbox, that announcement of a major project, or that interview on television. Politicians start appearing. However, before we're quick to deride and snigger, it's worth examining something of our own motives and behaviours, perhaps. How quick are we to try and look good and to influence people when it's our own agenda and future that's on the line? Approval can be something that we all live for. The thing about politicians, of course, is that they're often maligned. They're often the butt of jokes or scathing criticisms. I was just walking my dog the other day, and as I was doing so, a rather nasty-looking dog appeared in a neighbour's front yard, and it was threatening to even jump the fence. I was worried it was going to attack us. And then the owner appeared of that dog, and he said, "Don't worry about him, he's just a politician. He's good at making a racket, but when it comes to it, he won't do a thing." Now, apart from being somewhat relieved at his owner's reassurance, I also walked away thinking, those poor politicians. Those poor politicians, many of whom, of course, do give up a lot to serve our local communities, but all of them, in a sweeping generalisation like that, being likened to rowdy dogs, on par, perhaps, with parking inspectors, tax officials or match referees. All of them maligned and often attacked. And again, I left that interaction thinking, Christians can often have something in common with each of these people. They can often be derided as God botherers or Bible bashers, the butt of certain jokes. And when you're someone who longs for approval, that can be hard, to say the least. Now, perhaps we're not that different from those politicians or tax officials. Now, Christians being attacked and derided actually goes back a long way, for it happened to Christianity's founder, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in recent weeks, we've been looking at what happened to Jesus and his family soon after Jesus had been born. Early in his life, we're told King Herod was out to get them, launching an all-out attack on his tender life. And we've seen how, through it all, God protected Jesus through the sending of an angel, firstly to warn his father Joseph, in instructing them that they needed to take shelter down in Egypt. And in this morning's passage, another angel appears, once again to Joseph, telling him it's now safe for Jesus and his family to come back. And so it's that particular incident we're considering this morning. And in this story, as we look at it, there are two things that I really want to point out to you. The first is Jesus the Messiah is protected by God. Protected by God is our first point this morning. Now, throughout this whole story of Jesus' early life, that's exactly what we see. God ensuring the path remains clear for Jesus to live out his destiny. Here we see it in the angel of the Lord appearing in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, there in verse 19, saying in verse 20, it's now safe to take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. God and Jesus have outlived the opposition. In particular, Herod is now dead. And so in verse 21, that is exactly what Joseph did. If you look at the map there, he took Jesus and Mary back to the land of Israel. But when he gets there, he's warned in another dream not to go to Judea, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are located, but to go on further instead north to the area that he and Mary are actually originally from, the district of Galilee, and in particular to a town called Nazareth. And that's all because Herod's son Archelaus is now reigning south in Judea. And even though Herod has passed, his son Archelaus could not be trusted. Judea was still a dangerous place for the Christ child and his family to be living. And so they headed up north at the instruction of the angel to a safer, quieter place within Israel. At every step of the way, the Christ child was being protected, like the guard or tackle in American football protecting the prize quarterback. We saw similar protection being offered for an earlier deliverer named Moses in our Old Testament reading that we had this morning. Again, in his case, a certain ruler was out to end his life. If you know the story, in Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15, Moses' life is under threat from a ruler, and Moses flees, in his case, away from Egypt in order to stay safe, until the Lord tells him in Midian to where he has fled, in Exodus 4 and verse 19, it is now safe for you to return because there those wanting to kill you are all dead. In both Old Testament and New, in both Moses and Jesus, God protects his deliverer. In the case of Jesus, he would not always be steered away from conflict. He will not continually lead a charmed and an easy life. In fact, the Gospels will tell us how Jesus' life ends in the most intense conflict conceivable at the cross. But the time for conflict at this stage of his life has not yet appeared. This is God's timetable in operation. Nothing can thwart God's mission in this world to save this world. No human ruler can outwit or oppose him or force him to do anything against his own will. There have been plenty of efforts to do so, just as Herod and his son were seeking for it to happen in Jesus' day. And whilst they may appear to have some wins along the way, God cannot be overcome by these human pretenders to his throne. In another part of the Bible, it puts it in terms of the fact God cannot be mocked. Psalm 2 and verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Let us be the ones who control him and determine our own destiny.' To which the one enthroned in heaven laughs," we're told there in verse 4. "The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" The nations may conspire, and rulers like Herod and Archelaus may plot and they may scheme, but their best efforts will be defeated by the Lord. It's like men playing against boys. There is no contest. There is no doubt whatsoever about what the outcome will be. Now, there would come a time when Jesus' life would eventually be taken, when his opponents would be given their way at the cross, but that can only have happened because God allows and wills it to happen. God can never be defeated by a man in this world, and his protection of Christ as a young child bears witness to that. God cannot be outwitted. God cannot be outdone. God is like the mouse in the cartoon Tom and Jerry, or the roadrunner in relation to Coyote. Both Tom the cat and Coyote do all that they possibly can to eliminate the one they see as the enemy. But both Jerry the mouse and Roadrunner consistently win in the end. And that is intended to give Christ's people today confidence that despite the world's hostility toward God and his people, despite the aggravation, the world will not win in the end. And part of our role in witnessing to God in this world is to testify of his lordship and his unbreakable rule, pointing out to the world in a loving way that opposing God in the end is pointless, it is futile, it won't win. Archelaus himself in Jesus' day would soon be deposed of his rule, just as any human ruler will be in one way or the other. And all the while, God continues to reign. He will always reign. His rule will never be defeated. So in light of that this morning, can I ask you, where perhaps are you feeling the pressure? Now, perhaps it is in the snide comments, the little digs, or the perhaps outright opposition you experience to your faith. The scoffing or ridicule, the feeling of being all alone in your family perhaps, in your place of residence or your group within the community? Where is God and along with him and his people being overlooked? Where are they being derided? Where are you tempted to hang a little more loosely to your own Christian faith because of opposition? Where are we forgetting God is the one who reigns and who shows his authority here on earth by keeping his Christ child in the early stages of his life protected? How might he be protecting us, his people, as well? Well, that's something we'll go on to consider in just a short time. That protection is certainly needed when it comes to the Christ child because of the second point that we're now going to consider this morning, which is despised by the world. Despised by the world is the second point today. And we see how the Christ child and his family are despised in the form of Herod and now his son's evil intent and shown toward them. And Matthew is keen to point out that this despising of the Christ will only increase. He reports it coming in terms of where the Christ and his family are directed to live. It is, as we've heard, the town of Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph had been living before Jesus was born. And Matthew says all this is the fulfillment of prophecy in verse 23, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, the difficulty we have with all this is, to my knowledge, there's actually no place in the Old Testament where anyone, never mind the Messiah, will be called a Nazarene. So how is Jesus coming from Nazareth the fulfillment of prophecy? What prophecy is a question worth asking? It seems a few options exist. One is that what is happening here is a deliberate play on words. The Hebrew scholars inform us that the word Nazarene is very similar in sound to the Hebrew word for branch, which does appear in a prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch, similar in sound to Nazarene in Hebrew, will bear fruit. A branch who Isaiah goes on to say will be the Messiah. Perhaps that's what Matthew's alluding to here from Isaiah 11 verse 1. Or perhaps Matthew also has in mind the fact that Nazareth in his day was considered obscure and despised. That sentiment is expressed by Nathanael in John 1:46 when he says about Jesus, "Can any good thing be from Nazareth?" And for later reference, you can also look at John 7, verses 41 and 52 for a similar response. By all accounts, Nazareth is ridiculed and despised. And there are certainly plenty of Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah being despised in the same way. Most famously, perhaps, in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, like one from whom people hide their faces." In the same way, people from Nazareth were often despised and overlooked. Perhaps that's what Matthew's getting at in saying prophecy is being fulfilled. And others still point to what was known as the Nazarite vow in Judges 13 and verse 7, a tradition in the Old Testament by which a person, in this instance here, Samson, was set apart for service to the Lord. But that particular association seems less likely here, because at no point is any connection made in the Old Testament between being set apart as a Nazarite and actually coming from Nazareth. Those two things are in no way connected. And Jesus' life was very different from the severe abstinence or asceticism that was commanded for Nazarites. In any case, coming from Nazareth, as Jesus did, was not seen as a commendable thing. It was not regarded as a likely place for the Messiah to be raised, for as Nathanael has said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth is a backwater. A nobody, not a place from which you'd expect the Messiah to come. A Messiah who in so many ways we're already seeing and will continue to see is rejected and despised by the world. The more I look at Jesus and the particular course his life is taking, the more I think it mirrors the path taken, say, by an Ange Postecoglou, the former Socceroos coach and now manager of Tottenham Hotspur in the English Premier League. For what Matthew unpacks for us in Jesus' life in the coming weeks in his gospel is an extraordinary initial impact being made by Jesus. He sends many in this world into hysteria, particularly as he performs miracles. Chapter 4 and verse 24, which we'll be looking at in over a month's time, is a tremendous example of that. The crowds are singing his name. But by the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, he is being despised, even crucified. And if you follow soccer, you'll see how a similar pattern, it seems, is being played out in Postecoglou's managerial reign at Spurs. At the beginning, he was lauded. Fans could not stop singing his name. Pop star Robbie Williams even backed a version of his famous song Angels being reworded and sung about him. "I'm loving Big Ange instead." His stock could not have been higher. But now it seems Ange is coming under attack. Fans are calling for his resignation. Many are booing his name. The same pattern will be seen in Jesus. And hey, what would you expect? Because he comes from Nazareth. Jesus is rejected and despised. That's his course in this world. That's what he signed up for as the Messiah, if you like. Protected by God, yes, but despised by the world, having an approval rating that is plummeting. When it comes to football, Ange is in good company. When it comes to our lives, much more seriously and importantly, we are in good company too. It's natural many of us long for approval, to keep the crowds applauding and patting us on the back, to welcome us always, to have them singing our name. It's lovely when that happens. It's lovely when it happens. But following a suffering Messiah means it won't always happen. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, for a servant, he says, is not greater than their master." Followers of Jesus will not always be welcomed or popular. They will have their motives maligned and their assertions attacked. And what we learn from Jesus' early life and into his future as well is that's okay. That's okay. It's not unexpected. It does not take God by surprise, and so it shouldn't surprise us as well. The pressure any politician faces is that when they're placed under this kind of attack is that they compromise on their beliefs and principles over what they consider to be right. They cave into the pressure. They compromise their faithfulness. Or perhaps they resort to the malicious attack that they themselves have been receiving. And that's the danger facing Christians as well. People like Jesus before them who will sometimes be attacked for their faith, but are people who follow a man in Jesus who knows what it's like to feel a degree of heat in this world more than we will ever encounter, but a man who showed steadfast love under such fire, a man who cultivated and nurtured meekness, who showed an absolute storehouse of grace. A calm resolution under pressure, a man who did not cave in or compromise or resort to dirty tactics in fighting back, a man who remained faithful and protected by God, even when he was being despised by the world. And the Bible teaches the Spirit of Jesus himself now lives in his people. And so, the response of Jesus, the likeness of Jesus, the courage of Jesus, the faith of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the meekness of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus is not beyond each one of us. And my prayer is that you and I remain steadfast, gracious and faithful when we experience the same kind of fire. And so demonstrate we don't constantly need the world's tick of approval. We don't need to cave in or compromise or be aggressive or rude in defending ourselves. We are capable, with Christ living in us, of being gracious and meek and standing firm, commending Jesus in our words and our deeds to this world, whatever its response, knowing God's rule and his saving purposes will never be thwarted. They will never be overcome. He proved it to be so in Christ. And he will prove it in us through our witness to Christ in this world. And may he prove it in others who, on account of our example and witness, come to believe in him as well. And all the people who heard it said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the steadfast and the faithful obedience of Jesus that we see displayed in his life. Thank you for the clear way that you offered him protection at every moment of his life, guarding him as the Messiah, fulfilling your promises to use him to save this world. And may you protect us also today as followers of Jesus, that by your Holy Spirit living in us, the Spirit of Christ himself, the likeness and obedience of Jesus may be grown and seen in each one of us. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.